from the book of Luke, chapter 7. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion there had a slave whom he valued highly and who was ill and close to death. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and heal his slave. When they came to Jesus, they appealed to him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people, and it is he who built our synagogue for us." And Jesus went with them, but when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but only speak the word and let my servant be healed. For I also am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and the slave does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd were with him. As he approached the gate of the town, a man who had died was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. And with her was a large crowd from the town. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came forward and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, rise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized all of them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has looked favorably on his people." This word about him spread throughout Judea and all the surrounding country. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Star. So this week I went to a new doctor. And as is often the case, when you go to a new doctor, there was a lot of paperwork involved. I think they do that to cover up the fact that you're waiting for a long time in the waiting room. But this case, the paperwork was especially excessive. There was like this three-page form with 75 to like 100 questions asking about every single possible physical, mental, and psychological malady that I might have had. You know, and at the end, you're just like numb at the end, like, 4 if this happens all the time, 0 if it never happens. Like, are you sad sometimes? Like, I guess I'm sad sometimes. Yeah, it's a 1. Whatever, you know. But there was this one question kind of in the middle of it, and it said, I think it was like testing for some kind of psychosis, but it said, "I have many beliefs that those around me do not share." And in that case, I put a 4. And so the doctor is like going through this list. Okay, healthy, all right, some knee trouble, okay. "You have many beliefs that others don't share. How is that?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm a pastor of a church in Berkeley." And she's like, "Oh, okay." Totally understood. And so today's theme that we're looking at in this Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, is the theme of faith. What does it mean to have many beliefs that others do not share? What does it mean to have a faith which is distinctive and really stands out, as we especially saw in the centurion in this passage? So before we jump back into the passage, I'd just like to frame this idea of faith a little bit. It's a very common church word. It's in the title of a lot of churches. You know, we talk about faith, hope, and love being the center of what we believe in and who we are. And yet faith is a slippery topic. And if we were to all share what we think about faith, it might really look different. So I want to kind of just, full disclosure, here's how I'm thinking about faith. And this is the lens that I want to look at this passage with. And it feels really important because even as we look at the church in the United States and around the world, there's actually a very strong movement called the Prosperity Gospel, which has really shaped our view of what faith is. And this is a book by a scholar at Duke named Kate Bowler, who wrote a really interesting book on the Prosperity Gospel and this group of folks that really make a certain kind of faith central. And for Prosperity Gospel folks, faith really means a sense of optimism and of hopefulness and of the power of positive thinking. And for a Prosperity Gospel church, you won't even name, if you're suffering in some way, you won't even say that, because that is to not have faith. So actually, part of this story is that Kate Bowler actually got cancer in her 40s after she wrote this book. And she wrote another really interesting book on what it means to be a person of faith in the midst of having cancer in a movement which you're actually told in a lot of these churches that even if you have something like cancer, you don't even speak that. You know, you say, "How are you doing, sister?" You just say, "I am blessed." The book is called Blessed. You know, "I am being healed. I am healed. Hallelujah." You know, to even speak and even say the words, "I have cancer," is to lack faith. You don't have that negativity. You speak the power of the truth, and you sort of, the church is there to sort of power up a kind of, or to kind of get up in you a certain subjective certainty and optimism, and the truth is everything is good. And this has really deep roots in American history, actually, in American religion, and this whole idea of the power of positive thinking. If you ask people from other countries what distinguishes them about Americans, they'll often say, "They're really optimistic and a little naive, you know? We like our happy endings. And with our religion, we like our faith certain and happy and positive. And we will make it happen internally, and we'll figure out a way to get that going." And so even if we ourselves are not a prosperity gospel church, this is sort of in the air. And I feel like for a lot of us, when we hear the word faith, there's a sense in which, like, who's a person with a lot of faith? Oh, that's a person who can generate a lot of inward subjective certainty about positive outcomes in the future. That's a person with faith, right? So I think that sense of faith has really influenced us. And I actually want to have a different lens. I want to have a different take on faith that I think is more in line with kind of Jesus' teaching. And even, like, for example, we just saw 2 weeks ago in Luke 6, verse 22, where Jesus actually talks about, "Blessed are those who will be, because of their faith, who will be excluded, reviled, and defamed." Right? There's this very strong sense of Jesus telling people, like, yeah, you might get healed, but you know what? Some hard things are going to happen. Faith is not just believing that everything's going to work out to be great and generating that in your life and in your heart. So, what is faith exactly? Like, so as we look at the, and, you know, I could make an entire biblical case, but I'd keep you here for a couple hours. So you're just going to have to trust me that the lens that I would like to offer, and would certainly love to talk more about it, is a little bit of a different approach. And it's a little bit more like, imagine that you get to go to Nepal with Mike and Brittany, who have been to Nepal many times, and say, it's Nepal, right? Okay, it is Nepal, right? And so say, you go there and you're doing this cool, like, you know, Paige is going to Uganda, Mike and Brittany have these great connections in Nepal, and you get to do this really cool hike, way up like 15,000 feet, and part of the hike is this really rickety old suspension bridge. And I want you to imagine this, you're with Mike and Brittany, they've never been on this hike, but they say that the locals say that it's cool and you can really trust the bridge. And so it's about 15 mile an hour wind, it's cloudy, it looks like it might rain. There are, you know, Tibetan Buddhist prayer flags, which will keep you safe, trust it. And the bridge is swaying, and some of the you know, steps are kind of like hanging down. And you look at it, and, you know, maybe you're an engineer like Paige, and maybe you can do some calculations and see, like, whether it's trustworthy. Or maybe you're like a social scientist, and you can interview people in the village, and you can, or maybe you're a statistician, and you can try to figure out how many people have actually fallen to their deaths in the past in order to sort of look at your odds in this particular case. But there is a moment in which you will have to decide whether you will continue on this hike with Mike and Brittany. And you will have to decide at this point whether you could be like, dude, this is crazy. We're going back to the hotel. Or whether you'll be like, let's see. And you kind of grab hold and you step out and you're walking and you look down and there are birds flying below you and you keep walking. And I think that is actually much closer to the biblical picture of faith. Faith is, in a biblical sense, what Jesus is really excited about in this passage and in many others, is a sense of stepping out in trust. That faith, biblically speaking, is a lot more about an action than about a subjective internal stance. Right? It's in a sense, it doesn't even matter how freaking terrified you are. It doesn't even matter. What matters is whether you stepped out. And in that sense, I think faith is, in a biblical sense, is a lot closer to something like courage, right? Courage is not fearlessness at all. In some ways, it's like the opposite of fearlessness. Courage is when you go do the thing that's hard or scary in the midst of being so terrified you're peeing your pants, you know? That is courage. And faith, in a similar way, faith is not certainty or doubtlessness. Faith is stepping out in trust, despite what your doubts might be, despite what your uncertainties might be. And you see this all over the Bible. Let's give you a couple quick examples. There are many more. There's this one story in Daniel, like back in the ancient Israel. There's this king that's going to throw these three guys into the fire if they don't bow down to this god. They're like, we're not going to do it, and we know that our God can protect us. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down. Right? This is a really interesting thing. They don't have this inward subjective certainty that they're going to be okay. They're like, yeah, God might save us, but man, even if we are like toast in just a minute, we're still not going to bow down. They weren't sure what was going to happen, but their faith was, we're going into the fire. There's another really cool story in the Gospels, a similar setting, Jesus going around, healing people and connecting. And this one man at this one point brings up his son who has epilepsy and he has all these fits. And Jesus is like, what do you want me to do? And the man says to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Right? Lord, I have faith, but help my lack of faith. And I think you see that really well. He says like, Lord, I have faith. Here I am. I've spent the time to come to you. I'm bringing my son to you. I'm trusting you with my son. Help my subjective lack of certainty. Because I have no idea what you're going to do. But I'm willing to entrust my son to you right now and to bring him to you and to see what will happen. So I think we see this sort of tension between this like stepping out and in ways in which you have no idea what's going on internally. Does that make sense? Let's take a look at this passage, if we can, just with that lens. And first, I like to start with the second story first. We're going to spend a little bit less time on this. But what we have this week are really these kind of two miraculous healings. One is like raising from the dead. Really amazing. And as we often have in Luke, Luke will often pair up a story about a man and a story about a woman. We see that with like with Mary and Elizabeth and with Zacharias all the time. Like, actually, it's in the ancient world, Luke is especially sensitive to gender dynamics, way more than almost any other ancient text. It's kind of amazing. And in this case, we have this story, which is interesting. It's a lot like a story from Elijah. Elijah was this old school like prophet who actually healed a widow's son in a very similar way. And so what we're seeing here is this kind of claim that Jesus is a prophet a lot like Elijah. And what's very striking about this story is how concerned that Jesus is for this widow. And because Jesus has been saying, as we've been going through Luke, he's been talking about how my kingdom, the power that I'm bringing to this world, is especially for people who have been left out, who have been marginalized, who have been excluded. And so you see in the story, like, this guy is dead, and Jesus is kind of like, yeah, whatever. This widow, I really have compassion for her. You know, and the whole, as we look at all of the word, the nouns and verbs, and just the focus is very much on this widow, that he has compassion for her, that he sees her, that he says to her, don't weep, that he heals her son, he gives them back to her, and it's really kind of all about her. So I just want to remind us again that these healings of Jesus are not just spectacular performances of supernatural power, but they are also expressions of justice and inclusion. And we really see that in this passage. And so we see this as well in the first story, in the centurion, that I want to focus on a little more today because of the way that the centurion's faith is called out. And we might be surprised that a centurion gets his servant healed, gets his slave actually healed, because you might actually think that the centurion would not be a guy that Jesus would be interested in. Because remember, Jesus came for the excluded and for the marginalized and for the oppressed. And the centurion is part of the oppressor class. A centurion is basically, he's like the hit squad who's there to maintain the power of the colonial regime. He's a soldier in charge of about 100 other soldiers, and he's basically living right there in the midst of Capernaum, in this medium-sized Jewish town, and he's kind of the cops. He's the one who is keeping everybody in line. Now, he's also what you would call a patron. Powerful people in the ancient world, they would do things for you, and then you owe them stuff. And so that's the frame in which the Jewish elders, they actually come to Jesus on his behalf. And they say to him, like, look, this is a good guy. He's actually a good patron. I know he's part of the oppressor class, but he did build our synagogue for us, and we kind of owe him. So Jesus, would you heal him? Would you heal this servant? Because we owe this rich and powerful guy. Now, that's not going to work with Jesus, because Jesus, in his teaching on the upside-down kingdom, he's turning upside down this whole expectation of, you know, the power relations. Like, we have to appease the powerful people. We have to make sure to pay back the people who are in control so that we can just have smooth social relationships. Jesus is turning that upside down, and he's saying, it's the poor and the people that can't give you anything. Those are the people that we should be concerned about. And so this initial appeal actually doesn't work for the centurion. Jesus, I mean, he somehow knows that Jesus is not going to be into this appeal to traditional patron-client relationships. Maybe the centurion was part of this crowd that heard Jesus teaching about loving your enemies, about the poor being blessed and the rich being thrown out. Jesus knows that you can't appeal to me as a, you know, rich, powerful person who's done good. And so he responds by actually sending another delegation the second time. And he just expresses his deep unworthiness. He says, you know what? I know that you are not going to heal my servant because you're really impressed by my power or by my good works. He's like, I know I'm not even worthy. He's keenly aware of the kind of social relationships, the deep gulf between Jews and Gentiles in this place. Really, Jews and everybody else, but especially the ruling Roman regime. Huge social gulf. And I like this centurion because, you know, I like a person that has a deep sense of social awkwardness, you know? People who know when something's weird and awkward and can, like, respond well. I feel like I'm constantly with my social awkwardness antenna and probably generating plenty of it myself as well. So this guy can tell, like, and he actually knows Jesus as a faithful Jewish rabbi cannot come in his house. Like, that's just not allowed. And especially to touch, what may be a sick person who would become a corpse, that Jesus might become impure. So he's very sensitive to these social dynamics, and we see here in this passage, he's like, look, I'm not worthy. Don't even come into my house. Just say the word, and things will be fine. It's a real posture of faith and humility. And Jesus is, you know, as we see here, Jesus is amazed. He's, like, very impressed. And I would say to you, looking with the frame that I talked about in a little bit, I would propose that perhaps Jesus is not impressed with his belief that Jesus could do miracles. Right? We might think that that's what Jesus is impressed by, partly because as postmodern people, it might be hard for us to believe in miracles. And so a faith that might be impressive, that we might think Jesus is impressed with, is just a belief that miracles can happen and that, like, supernatural healing can sort of happen. But in the ancient world, that was not a big deal. Like, everybody kind of believed in supernatural healing, and Jesus had been going around supernaturally healing all these people. So that's probably not it. Probably what Jesus is really impressed by is this very fact that this powerful person is willing to invite him in and to seek healing across the lines of class, of race, of all the power structures that are going on. And it's that the fact that he understands Jesus' upside-down kingdom and that he's asking for healing, and in a sense, he's asking Jesus to love his enemy. As Jesus has just been talking about in his big sermon on the plain, he's been talking about how in his kingdom we love our enemies. And this centurion is willing to reach out to an enemy. In fact, he's the one oppressing, but he's willing to reach out in humility and to say, hey, can I get a favor? I hear that in your kingdom, you love your enemies. And he's willing to actually reach out to some despised local witch doctor, basically, is how he would have seen Jesus. He's willing to reach out and put the fate of his beloved servant from his household in the hands of Jesus and to humble himself. And again, here we see this this echo of a story from Elijah. There's this story from Elijah that Jesus actually cites in his inaugural address in Luke 4. He talks about this rich guy named Naaman who has leprosy, and so he goes to this prophet Elijah. And again, super parallels with this story. Luke definitely had this story in mind. Naaman's like, the prophet won't even come to Naaman, but he tells him to go bathe in this Jewish river called the Jordan. And Naaman is a proud guy. He's like, I'm not going to bathe in that crappy little muddy river. Why should I do that? I have better rivers in my own country. And so the prophet's like, well, then you're going to be lepers. And he's like, okay, I'll go on that, you know. So in a sense, this centurion is like a better version of Naaman, who is humble. And he's like, you don't even have to come into my house. I believe that you will be the one to heal me. And his faith is especially impressive. And in fact, in many churches around the world, his words where he says, like, Lord, I'm not even worthy, but just speak the word and I'll be healed. In many Catholic churches and other liturgical churches, we say those words before the Eucharist. Those are words that are echoed throughout. So this centurion's faith has sort of been memorialized in the church for 2,000 years. So what does this mean to us? What would it mean like for us to have the sort of faith of a centurion? And, you know, I think the very details of this story, the power dynamics, the fact that you're asking for miraculous healing from a subservient slave, like, those things might not connect with us. But I think the question for us to think about as we go through Luke is, what does it mean for us to be a community of faith right here and right now? How do we express the sort of faith that the centurion had? And how do we then experience that connection with Jesus? Because again, remember, faith is like this expression of trust, right? And it's a lot of times a trust in a person. For us who believe that, or you know, we have this hope that we can actually have a personal connection with Jesus. And that personal connection comes through a sort of faith and a sort of very practical trust. What might that look like for us this very week in our lives now as people considering or actively following Jesus? And I think this metaphor, this bridge metaphor again, this idea of stepping out in trust is really that important thing, because we have opportunities every week to step out in faith. You know, and we see these examples all throughout the Gospel of Luke. So this is just sort of one prism. And sometimes these steps of faith are really big. And that's why we prayed for Paige today. She's taking a big step of faith. She's going to Uganda. She's going halfway around the world. She's putting her career on the line. This is going to be her doctoral research. These are the people she wants to know and bless. Big step of faith. Probably few of us are getting on a plane to go change the very social context of where we live this week. I would say that's a big step of faith, and we're glad to walk with you in it. And sometimes that's what faith looks like. For most of us, probably this week, steps of trust that are expressions of faith will probably be a little smaller. And I'd like to just share a couple of embarrassingly small steps of faith that I took this week, because it might just trigger something in you, but like your own little steps of faith you might take. And these steps of faith are very much related to what Jesus has been teaching in the last couple of weeks, where this upside-down kingdom Jesus is talking about, and this call to, in that upside-down kingdom, to love even your enemies and to be especially concerned for the poor. So one thing I did, and I know that those passages, because we've had really interesting conversations with many of you, this like call to love your enemies is really hard. And I know it sort of stirs us up, and we like, can we do that? And we wrestle with that in community, and that's really the right thing. And I've been wrestling with it too. And so a step of trust in Jesus' kingdom for me this week was to write an email to an enemy that I've been putting off for 4 months. For 4 months, this email has been on my task list to do. And then for 2 months, I've had a draft sitting in my email. You know those drafts? Just kind of nag you. and you wordsmith it, and you're like, is that good enough? And actually, about 3 weeks ago, I did send this email, but it turned out it was to the wrong email address. And I thought, I have faithfully, like, loved my enemy, and my enemy has not responded. Now I must deal with that fact or whatever. And then I was like, oh, it didn't bounce back, but it didn't exist. So now I'm like, okay, am I going to send it again? And then it took me, you'd think I had sent it, I could just resend it, right? But then it took me like 3 more weeks to resend, because I was like, maybe I got out of it. But then this week, I resent it again. And I actually heard back, and it was good to hear back. That's in detail. So if God is stirring up love of enemy in you, I know that takes time. That's hard. But there's also a faith and a grace that can step up. And when you do it, when you do send that email, when you do love that enemy or that frenemy or that friend or that spouse or whatever it is where you take that step of love, Jesus is so pleased. Jesus loves faith. Jesus is amazed by this guy. He's so impressed. And even when we take little steps of faith, which are faith in Jesus' upside-down kingdom, when we say, yeah, Jesus, I don't know about this loving your enemy stuff, but okay, I'm going to send the email. Subjectively, in my heart, I might still hate this jerk, but I'm going to step into reconciliation because of my faith in Jesus, because of this is my step of trust. And Jesus loves it. And it's actually a great connection with Jesus. That's just sort of one step of faith that Jesus might be stirring you up for. Another little step of faith might be for justice in God's bigger world. So this week, you know, we've been talking about environmental justice as one of the things that Jesus really cares about, part of Jesus' kingdom. And so Paige is a great example of that. Our recycling with our symbolic large bag of plastic is another kind of thing. And I've been feeling like God, you know, a bunch of us in our environmental justice group have been like really asking, how do we step into this? So this week, John Romankiewicz and I went to a gathering of the Sunrise Movement, which is a group of young people who want to encourage and pressure our political leaders to ask for a Green New Deal and to really revise the way we think about, you know, economic justice. And so there was this gathering of all these especially young hipsters in Oakland at the Humanist Hall in Oakland, where there's the slogan for this Fellowship of Humanity is, the world is my country, to do good is my religion. And I would have to, just to be very honest with you, like, I'm a pastor in my little religious bubble, and I don't get out enough. And so for me, I've been sort of, you know, I'm not like terrified of these kinds of things, but I had been sort of putting off, like, yeah, I need to really step into this environmental justice movement. I need to get out of my little tiny religious box, and I'm just going to do it. But it just had taken longer than it should. So this week, all right, we're going to go. So I went. And, you know, I feel awkward because I'm so keenly aware how the church has really failed in this area, that the church is actually some of the least likely to believe in climate change and to think we should do about it. When I just can't understand, I think our religious beliefs, believing that God made the world and he cares about it and calls us into that, we should be more likely to, right? But yet we're not. And so I actually felt a little embarrassed to be there as this pastor of a church, kind of like at the doctor's office. And, you know, we're in the small group and, you know, there are people like, why are you here? And John's like, oh yeah, I work for the Sierra Club. And everybody's like, yeah. This guy's cool. And then it comes to me, and I'm like, I'm a pastor of a church. It just, you know, it felt really awkward. It was a step of faith. And of course, people were really cool. They were really glad that a church person would actually come. But I would have to say to you that embarrassingly, it was a step of faith for me to go to this meeting. It was. And I had put it off long enough, and finally, I sort of did it. So again, I think Jesus is thrilled by our little steps of faith. Whatever that looks like, anything that you step into, that those things that either you're abjectly terrified of, or those relationships in which anger and hatred really just has you stuck, all the way down to just like, that's a little awkward, I'll just do that later, and you find that it sits in your draft box for a really long time. All of those things require steps of faith to press send, to go to the meeting, to RSVP, to initiate the conversation, whatever it is. And I do really think that these this call to a step of faith. In the Bible, these steps of faith looked really different. And for us, even in this room, the steps of faith that God might be calling to could look really different. For some of us, it really is physical healing. It's a physical problem that we've been maybe avoiding or that we've been afraid to bring to God, because what if you're disappointed and there's no healing? For some of us, it might be a relational thing. It might be something that's been on your mind that you've been putting off. You've just been living with that tension. And maybe the time has come for faith to rise up in your heart and to say, I'm going to step into reconciliation. As we prayed before the service, a lot of us really felt like there might be steps of faith that we could be taking at work, that Jesus might be given into a risky place where work can feel like toil, and you know God might have more for you, whether it's a job change or a change in relationships or whatever that is. I just have a sense that God is like stirring us up, whether it's work or enemies or physical healing, whatever that is. And I also know that, when we come to church and we hear the word of God and we sing our worship songs, that has a short shelf life in our mind. And that's okay. It actually goes deeply into our hearts, and it's really worth it. And I really believe that we're going to be formed as we go all the way through the Gospel of Luke. That'll be really important. But you might not be able to pass some test on what the details were. Or what was that definition of faith that was shared way back in February? You might not remember. But you know what you would remember? If you actually take one of these steps of faith. I will not forget writing that email anytime soon. And I think there's some powerful spiritual transaction. Just like if you stepped out onto the actual bridge in Nepal, you would never forget that experience. You would never forget the birds that are below you. That always freaks me out. Birds are below me, man. I'm taller than a bird, And when you take a spiritual risk to step out into Jesus' kingdom, you never forget that. And it is a place of growth. It is a place of life. It is a place of healing so many times. So let me end just by inviting you, whether that's to take a step of faith by yourself in community during the week, or even a step of faith where you just choose to pray with a brother or sister. Our prayer ministry time will be available after we do our worship, after we take our communion. As soon as you take a communion, you could come over, and you could just get prayer with somebody for any of the things that God is really stirring up in you this week. And it could just be a step of faith. Maybe you've never prayed with somebody. Maybe you're not sure what you would say or what they might say. That itself might be a step of faith. But whatever God is stirring up in you, to respond is a blessing both to you and to our whole community. So let's pray. Jesus, I just pray for lots of steps of faith, Lord. Lord, I know that you're just so thrilled by any little thing that we do to step towards you, Jesus, that you're so generous and kind and so encouraging. So Lord, right now in this place, I pray that you would give us the grace. You would cause faith to rise up in us now. And that God, as we sing these worship songs, as we encounter this truth, as we speak the words of truth back to you, Lord, as we gather together with each other to speak these words, God, I pray that faith would rise up in us. Lord, I know that we can't generate any subjective certainty in ourselves, God, but that you can give us the gift of faith, Lord, that you can give us the power to step out into places that we never have before. And Jesus, thank you that you are good and powerful and you meet us in that place. Lord, meet us now as we worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.